worship team, if you will, let's go ahead and take our Bibles now and open up to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 this morning, we're going to look at verses 50 through the end of the chapter, verse 72, as we continue to see that Jesus is rejected. So here we pick up at the end of Mark chapter 14. We are getting towards the end of the Gospel of Mark as a whole, and Jesus is now very, very, very close to the cross. He is literally moments away, hours away from being hung on the cross for our sins. And so we pick up in Mark chapter 14, picking up in verse 53, and what we see is in the text two reasons as to why Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, was rejected. Now what we're going to do is we're going to read, starting in verse 53, we're going to read through verse 65, we'll pray, we'll make our way through that verses before later on this morning, picking up in verse 66. And so we're going to see this morning Jesus standing before the religious court, if you will, the Sanhedrin, the council. And so pick up with me this morning in verse 53. It says, they led Jesus to the high priest. Now remember the context. Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been led away now by a mob of people, guards, military personnel, religious leaders. He's being led away by a mob of people. And so they is the mob, led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, they came together, and I will add for context, in the middle of the night, because it's important to remember that this is in the middle of the night. And Peter, verse 54, had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Verse 662, Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? They all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face, and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you, Lord, this text is sobering to us. This text is sometimes even difficult to read for us. Lord, it brings about conviction. It brings about frustration. Lord, as we read this text, we are reminded of what you endured before the cross. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning you would speak to us, that you would impact us with your word, and, Lord, that you would be glorified in how we respond to your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the truth of this text and what it is that you're helping us to draw from this text that we might apply it into our own lives. So, Lord, we thank you for all that you're going to do. We ask that you speak to us now. Lord, anoint me through your Holy Spirit as I speak and preach this morning. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen. And then, well, in the text again, we're going to see two reasons as to why Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, was rejected. Number one, some will reject Jesus because he is not what they desire. Mm-hmm. Listen to that again. Some will reject Jesus because he is not what they desire. Notice that as we make our way into this text. Now, if you will, I want you to kind of quickly go with me back to Mark chapter 1, because I want to sort of paint a picture for you. So go, just flip back with me. Bible's out all morning this morning. Mark chapter 1, I want you to notice what is going on in the early chapters of the gospel. Remember, it's in Mark chapter 1. Jesus comes onto the scene in verses 14 and 15 proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled," verse 15. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's in verses 16 through 20 that we see Jesus calling Andrew, Simon, James, and John and telling them to follow him. Then look with me now in chapter 1, verse 27, because here we see Jesus teaching and healing with authority like had never been seen before. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Then look at verse 34. In verse 34, it says he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And then if you go down to chapter 2, we won't read all of it, but if you work your way through chapter 2, verses 5 through 12, we see that Jesus not only heals, but Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive sins, something that only God can do. And we see all of this, by the way, before we end chapter 2. It's incredible. Mark is painting us a very vivid picture as to who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the one who comes with authority like no one before him. Mm-hmm. But it's in chapter 3, in verse 6, that we read that the religious leaders wanted no part of Jesus because he was not the Messiah that they wanted. Verse 6 of chapter 3, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." See, what's amazing is, you can flip back to Mark 15, Mark 14. What's amazing is that Jesus came onto the scene early on in the Gospel of Mark, early on in his ministry, and it was without doubt, without question, Jesus was something special. At the very least, he was a man sent from God to do the work of God. At the reality, at the most, he was the Messiah. He was the promised one. He was the Son of God. But what is very clear is that the Israelites, the religious leaders especially, did not want to listen to or respond to Jesus because he was not the Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who would be a political leader. They wanted a military might. They wanted someone who would restore Israel's glory. And it was very, very clear that Jesus was a nobody from the nothing of a town. He had no political future. He had no military future. He had no chance nor desire to restore Israel's glory. And so when he came onto the scene, it obvious that he was the Messiah. The religious leaders looked at Jesus and said, "He's not the one we want. He's not the one that we've been waiting for." You see, they had a vision of what they wanted, and they were waiting for God to get on board with their vision. Now, before we get too, you know, angry with the Pharisees, and before we get too judgmental, let me ask you, how many times have you laid out your plan before God and said, "God, this is my plan. It's a good plan. All that it needs is for you now to get on board." Right? How many times have we done that in our life? "God, this is what I want. This is what I plan. This is my desire. And all I need now is for you to just come on board and bless it for me." Right? Well, that's exactly what they had done. They said, "God, this is what we're looking for in a Messiah. Here's the job description. If you will just send us this person, this is what we need." And when Jesus came onto the scene, he was not what they had hoped for. He was not what they desired, but he was exactly what God had promised. And this text is going to make that abundantly clear. So we pick up then, notice in verse 53, Jesus is being led now to the home of the high priest. Now, there are so many things that are illegal and unjust that are going to take place in this trial that it's impossible for us to track all of them. But I at least want to paint the picture of why this was such a corrupt trial in an obvious way. So a couple of things as we start off. First of all, it was illegal to hold a trial at night, especially if the ultimate goal of that trial was the death penalty. And so they were legally breaking the law by holding this trial at night. It was also illegal to hold a trial inside the home of the high priest and not in the synagogue. Right? And so I just kind of want to paint the picture broadly what they are doing was absolutely, completely, and totally corrupt. It was not legal. And there are so many other nuances that show us how illegal this is that we could go into that we don't have time for. But just know what they are doing was illegal, and everyone there knew it. No one was surprised. No one thought, hey, this is okay. Everyone knew that what they were doing was illegal, and there's a reason they're doing it in the middle of the night, because they don't want anyone official to know what they're doing. Right? It's kind of like your mama and your grandmama used to tell you, nothing good happens after midnight. This is well after midnight. And nothing good is going to happen in this tribe. And so we see, first of all, that Jesus is drugged before the high priest. Actually, he's going to stand before a religious court on three different occasions in this one night. He first is, according to John chapter 18, he's first brought before the former high priest, Annas. And he sits before him individually, and he has to sort of stand trial before him. That's because they needed time to wake up the rest of the Sanhedrin and to get all of them out of their beds, dressed in their robes, and there at the house of the high priest. And so when they finally get everybody there convened, Mark picks up with this trial, Jesus before the council or before the Sanhedrin. Now notice what we see in verse 55. The chief priest and the whole council were looking for testimonies that would testify against him so that they could kill him. This was not innocent until proven guilty. This was, we want to kill him, guilty or not. Right? This wasn't even guilty until proven innocent. This is worse than that. This was, we're going to kill him before the weekend's over. We don't care if he's guilty or not. And so we are looking for testimony. Anybody's welcome to come, make a case against him so that we can kill this man. The problem is that Jesus had done no wrong. And so, not to our surprise, they could not find anything that would stick to Jesus. Now remember, according to Old Testament law, they needed the testimony of at least two, if not three, witnesses who would agree together. And so they invite a bunch of liars to the home of the high priest to lie against Jesus, and lo and behold, these liars could not get their story straight. And so nothing would stick. That's okay, though. The high priest had a plan. He had sort of something in his hip pocket that he was prepared to do. And so the high priest finally called his special witnesses, if you will. He had two who were willing to testify that Jesus had made this claim against the temple. Jesus had said, I will destroy this place, and in 3 days, I will build it again without him. Well, that's close, right? I mean, it's close. Jesus did make the claim that this temple would be destroyed, and in 3 days later, it would be restored, it would be rebuilt. But he was talking metaphorically about his body, right? But Jesus had long ago stood on the Mount of Olives with his disciples and said, you see this awesome place that you just pointed out? I'm telling you, days coming when not one stone will be left on top of the other. It'll be destroyed. And so they got it close, but they still could not find two that could testify and agree to the same thing. And so I want you to understand where they're at. Understand the context. These religious leaders have convened overnight. They've arrested Jesus. They've paid Judas to betray Jesus. They have all their eggs in this basket. And their basket is falling apart. There is no way they can convict Jesus unless they get something to convict him on. They need two witnesses, and these liars they call for can't agree with one another. And so finally, the high priest, in a Hail Mary attempt, if you will, in a moment of frustration, he stands up, he takes over the interview process, and he says to Jesus, answer these things. What do you have to say about all these accusations? Answer me. What is your answer? And in a moment of unbelievable clarity, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7 right before their eyes. Isaiah 53, verse 7, listen to what it says. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And these religious leaders, who knew the Old Testament well, who knew the prophecy of Isaiah well, did not in a moment capture what Jesus was doing. Jesus was proving who he was as the Messiah, as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was showing them who he was, and they completely missed it because they were simply trying to destroy and kill Jesus. They were rejecting Jesus because he was not the Messiah that they had wanted. Thus, the high priest continues on. He finally realizes there's only one last chance. And I want you to understand the context. There's one chance left. If Jesus doesn't say out loud who he is, if he does not blaspheme himself in some way, shape, or form, the trial is over. And so the high priest says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or the Son of God?" Now, he calls him under oath. Jesus is under oath. Jesus has to tell the truth. Now, all throughout the Gospels, we ask ourselves this question: why does Jesus keep telling people to remain silent? He does a miracle, does lepers, causes the lame to walk, and he consistently says, "Go forth, don't tell anyone. Show yourself to the high priest, don't tell anyone." Right? He's constantly trying to keep his secret because the time has not yet come. The time has come. Amen? The messianic secret is over. And Jesus is now ready to reveal who he is. And so he says, "Are you the Christ?" And the Son of God, Son of God. And Jesus' response is simple: "I am." Reminiscent of what God said to Moses in Exodus 13. "I am who I am." But Jesus does not stop there, because notice what else he says. He says, not only "I am," but he says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, to you and I, that sounds like an amazing thing. That sounds like an awesome testimony to who Jesus is. But if you go back and you read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, you get a better picture of what Jesus is doing. Daniel prophesies in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory, a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." What we have is Jesus is not only proving that he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, but he is the Son of Man of Daniel 7. He is exactly the Messiah that God had promised. He is exactly the Messiah that God had promised. But he is not the Messiah that Israel wanted. And so at that point, the high priest stands. He rips his garment to show anger, frustration, and just disgust at Jesus' blasphemy. He condemns Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God. The only problem is Jesus was right. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He was right, and they were wrong. But then the high priest calls them to vote. "What do you say? You've heard it for yourself. What should we do with this man?" And they all condemned him to die. Now, don't miss what happens next. I want you to see the context. I want you to imagine it if you will. Like, as my former pastor used to say, use your sanctified imagination with me for a moment. Here we are at the high priest's house. The whole Sanhedrin, the religious elite, have gathered. 71 men. They are all dressed in their finest of religious robes. They are pretending to be dignified and righteous. They are men who are supposedly above reproach. And they've now convicted Jesus to die. And then some of them begin to spit on Jesus. And others begin to take cloth and put it over his face and punch him in the face, saying, "Prophesy, tell me who that was," as they ridiculed and mocked the Son of God and the Savior of the world. I don't know what's more horrific: the Son of God being treated that way, or the religious elite acting that way. but to give us a full picture of just how wicked and how corrupt they were. Mark tells us this is how they treated our Lord. This is how they treated God's Son. Why? Because they were not willing to accept the Messiah that God had sent. Because he was not the Messiah they wanted. They hated and rejected Jesus because he was not the Messiah they desired, but he was the Messiah that God had promised. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was the Son of Man of Daniel 7. He was the one that God had promised, and he was the Son of God ready to die for the sins of man. But he was not what they desired. The sad reality is even today, many reject Jesus because he is not what they desire. Listen, many desire a God who will bless them, but not a God who will hold them accountable. Right? There's many who want God to bless them. They just don't want God to have any say in how they live their life. There are others who desire a God that does not have standards so they can live however they want to live. There is no right, there is no wrong, there is no truth. I want a God who will give me the ability to do whatever I want whenever I want. Others want a God they can control. Or, truth be told, they want to be God themselves. No one's going to tell me how to live my life. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do. Others want a God that never allows bad things to happen. I remember we were having small group at our house this past Monday night, and we were talking about some of our past experiences on a missions trip, and I was reminded about a conversation that I had with an atheist there. This was an atheist that at one point was a believer, and what had happened is something terrible had happened to his family. And the reality is, something terrible happened to his family. Something that was in a war-torn country that I cannot fathom, I cannot imagine. I have never gone through the trauma that this young man had went through. But his response to that trauma was he stopped believing in God. Because he refused to believe in a God who allowed bad things to take place in the world. The reality is, there are many, 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 many in this world who reject Jesus because Jesus is not what they're looking for. They're looking for something else. They desire something different. They do not want a Savior who died for their sins. They do not want a Savior who says, follow me, but count the cost before you follow me. They want a God, they want a Savior that is going to do things the way they want things done. And so many reject Jesus because he is not what they desire. And then secondly, some will reject Jesus because they are afraid to follow. Look with me now in verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to take and invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, he will deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. Now, back in verse 54, Mark sort of began this account by telling us that Peter had ran away with the others. But Peter had made his way back. And at a distance, Peter had been following Jesus. And somehow Peter, we're told according to John, that it was according to Luke, John was the one that got him in. But Peter made his way into the courtyard of the high priest. He's in the courtyard of the high priest when all this is going on. And he's warming himself by the fire, surrounded by guards. One of those, he might or may not have cut the ear off earlier in the night. Right? Like, Peter now is giving me a glimpse of, okay, You got a little rattle, but you're back, right? You're back. You're ready to do what you said you were going to do. You're right, Peter. Everyone else has abandoned him, but you're there, and you are warming yourself amidst the guards. Peter's ready to die for Jesus, right? And so we get to verse 66, and Mark jumps back to that point in the story. He says that Peter was there below in the courtyard, and he was warming himself by the fire. That phrase, warming himself, literally means that he was facing the fire, or face the fire. It gives us a great picture of what happened, because remember, there are no street lights, there are no flashlights, there are no outside lights at the high priest's home. There is a fire. He is absolutely, completely, and totally dark all around Peter. But when Peter turns and faces the fire lights up his face. And one of the servant girls looked at Peter and said, "I've seen you before. You were with them, weren't you? You're with the Nazarene, the Jesus guy that's upstairs." Here's the moment Peter's been waiting for, right? I mean, he cut off a dude's ear earlier tonight. This is the moment Peter's been waiting for. Peter is going to die. But sadly, Peter fails. In the moment, fear got the best of Peter. And he adamantly denied knowing or even understanding what the girl was talking about. And he left. And as he was running away into the gateway, the main gate of the high priest's home, the rooster crowed once. Now maybe Peter was too afraid to hear it. Maybe it just didn't resonate with Peter that was a warning. But Peter makes his way kind of outside of the courtyard into the front entrance of the house. Well, the girl's not done. The servant girl continues to follow Peter. She gets some of the bystanders around her and says, "Isn't that one of the guys?" And again, she says, "Surely you are with Jesus." And again, Peter denies it. Well, the servant girl kind of makes her way away from the crowd, but now the bystanders are looking at Peter. They're going, "He's a Galilean. He's from the same region where Jesus began. Surely this is one of the guys that was following Jesus." And so they say, "Peter, surely you are with Jesus. You're one of the Galileans. You've got to be one of his guys." At this point, Peter is scared. Peter is mad. And so Peter invokes a curse on him. "Strike me dead if I'm lying," in other words. "I do not know this man that you're talking about." And at that point, all the gospel accounts give us a full picture of what happened. According to Luke, this is the point that the rooster crowed the second time. And when the rooster crowed the second time, Jesus looked down on Peter. And Peter made eye contact with Jesus. And at that moment, Mark tells us that Peter broke down and wept as he ran. You see, the sad reality is Peter let his fear get the best of him. And at that moment, he feared man more than God. And the reality is, we should always fear God more than man. Amen? We need to be confident. We serve the living God. We serve a God that is sovereign and greater than everything. If we are serving God, what do we have to fear? If God is for us, who cares who's against us? Amen? We should always have the confidence of knowing that if we are living our lives serving God, we have nothing to fear. God is with us. We have got it under control, because we don't have to have it under control, because he's got it under control. Amen? And the reality is, we should never let fear win. We should always be willing to serve our God faithfully and truthfully. But the reality is, fear oftentimes gets the best of us. Fear is what keeps us from sharing our faith and witnessing. Fear is what keeps us from living on mission for the kingdom. Fear is really what keeps us from surrendering all that we have to Christ. Right? Well, if I give him my everything, What if he calls me to do something I'm uncomfortable with? He will. And so fear keeps us so often from following God faithfully in our lives. And the reality is, Peter had underestimated how much fear he would have. He had underestimated his fear and what that would keep him from doing. He said, "Jesus, I won't deny you. I will die for you." But he hadn't accounted for his fear. But the awesome news is that Peter had also not accounted for God's grace. You see, Peter is not done. The story has not ended. In many ways, for Peter, the story has just begun. You see, for Peter, this was most likely the moment that God humbled him to the point that he saw his need for a Savior like never before. Before this, Peter said, "Everyone else will deny you, but not me." Now Peter, having been humbled, is weeping and broken because he has denied Jesus. This is the same Peter that will be the rock that Jesus built his church upon. Right? We are standing upon the church. We are in the church that God built his church upon, and it was the rock Peter that he used to build it, right? This is the Peter that will be restored on the seashore by Jesus himself. This is the Peter that will experience God's grace on the other side of the cross. And so let me encourage you, we should not fear, we should not fail, but when we do, and we will, God's grace is waiting for us every single time. God loves us. God forgives us. God cleanses us from all unrighteousness because God's gracious towards us.
Amen.
You know why? Because God knows who we are. Allie read from Psalm 103. Not too long ago, Corey preached from Psalm 103. One of my favorite verses in that psalm is this: "He remembers that we are dust." Man, that is so comforting to me. Because I feel like I fail God so often in my life. And it is so nice to remember that God knows me. He remembers that I am dust. My failures do not surprise him. He is ready to forgive every single time. He's ready to restore every single time. And what's even more amazing to me, he still wants to use me. Is that not incredible? He still wants to use me because he is a God of such grace and such mercy. So let me encourage you this morning. If you have failed God, confess it. And he will forgive you for it. He'll cleanse you from the unrighteousness that comes with it. He will restore you, and he will continue to use you. So live your life for the glory of God, without the fear of man, without the fear of anything, knowing that your God is greater than anything we could fear. And so if God is for us, again, who cares who's against us? Amen? We can bring God glory. We can bring about his kingdom. We can be used by God. But we've got to be willing to follow him. Where did it all begin? It all began back in chapter 1. Jesus came onto the scene and said, "Repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you want to be a part of it, follow me." So what's keeping you from following Jesus? Is it that Jesus just simply isn't the Messiah and the Savior that you really wanted him to be? Is it that Jesus isn't really what you were looking for, what you desired? Well, let me encourage you. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is God's plan for your salvation. He is perfect He is flawless. And being in a relationship with Him is incredible. Because He is always faithful. He is always righteous, even though we rarely are. Maybe your holdup is you fear, you're afraid. Right? You're afraid of what it might cost you. It'll cost you your all. You're afraid of what it might mean you have to give up. You may have to give up everything. But in return, you get a relationship with the God of creation. You get eternal life. And you get to live in an intimate relationship with the God that created you. I can testify to the fact that it is more than worth it. And life without Jesus is not life. It is just continual death. So what is keeping us from surrendering our all to Jesus? Will you pray with me? Maybe you're here in this room. Maybe you're listening at home. But let me ask you, have you surrendered to Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior? Have you come to the place where you have acknowledged your sin, you've repented of your sin, you believe in who Jesus is and what He accomplished, and you are willing to follow Him? Well, if this morning you're ready to make that commitment, you're ready to make that decision, then in just a few moments here in this building, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation. I would love to tell you more about how you could become a follower of Jesus. Maybe you are listening online. I'd love for you to leave us a comment, reach out to us via Messenger. We would love to get in touch with you so we can tell you more about how you can give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. But maybe you're listening and you're just not quite ready to give your life to the Lord. If not, why not? Is it that Jesus is simply not what you desire? Maybe you're afraid of what it might mean. If that's the case, I would love to talk with you about those things as well. You are not alone. Many have struggled before. You need to reach out, and I would love to talk with you more about what that means in your life and what exactly you're dealing with. But if you feel God calling you or speaking to you, understand that is God talking. And so I want to encourage you to respond in some way, shape, or form this morning. Believers, let me encourage you. Overcome fear in your heart by remembering the God we serve. Those things that we are afraid of pale in comparison to who our God is. And then when you fail, when I fail, remember that the grace of God is there to forgive us and restore us. You may be here this morning and you have failed this week, and right where you're sitting, you need to confess that. This altar is open. You need to confess it. You want to come and pray with me, I would love to pray with you. But if you're here this morning and you feel God speaking to you about something that you've done that you need to repent of, that you need to confess, so that you can be restored, again, do not miss the opportunity. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for calling us out this morning to hear your word. I thank you for those that are joining us online. And Lord, I pray that we would now respond to your word according to your will for our lives. We love you and we surrender ourselves to you now. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.